Grant, you can't overemphasize, you can't overstate the importance of the role of the family, the importance of the family as ordained by God, and recognizing the respective roles of moms and dads and the children in the home, the most basic unit of society. Take a lesson like this could take various forms. We could pick a particular text. In fact, last year we picked a particular text from the book of Job as we talked about the characteristics of men, as God would have men to do or men to be and to act. We could look at a number of different illustrations or examples of godly men, of godly fathers. And so here are some characteristics that should be exemplified. People like Abraham, people like Joseph. Joseph in not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. People like Zechariah and others that we could think about. But what we want to do this morning is to focus on God's view of the Father, especially in view of and in contrast to the very skewed and perverted view that our society today, that culture has of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father. In fact, what it means to be as a family. I read one writer who wrote, and I'm just going to paraphrase. He said, our nation frets over the extinction of snail darters and condors and whales and baby seals. He said, the real crisis is the growing extinction of male leadership in the homes. He says, it's an endangered species. And so we want to focus on that this morning. We want to focus on the role of the father, the role of the husband in the home, what it means to be, in God's eyes, obviously, a real man. You know, it goes without saying that Satan has declared war on the family. That's been obvious for a long time now, for many decades now. And using the figure of war, of fighting, of the declaration of war that Satan has made against the family, the carnage is horrible. And the casualties are so many. In the Scriptures, God has given a blueprint for the family. And this isn't exhaustive. This isn't all of it by any means. But we see the beginning of the home and family as God ordained it in Genesis chapter 2. We see some things about God's law for marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 and also Matthew 5 and some other parallel accounts. We see some things about the role of fathers and husbands and wives and mothers in the home in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 and Colossians chapter 3. We see some things about headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm just giving a smattering here. We see some things about God's intended purpose for the permanency of the marriage relationship in Romans chapter 7. And we see some things about the relationship of husbands and wives and how they ought to view and treat one another in 1 Peter chapter 3 and there verse 7. Well, that's just for some reference, maybe some further reading and consideration here. But to make the point that God who ordained the family, God who created man and woman and male and female, and said, this is what a home is to begin with, this is what a home consists of, is the one who made the rules, is the one who said, this is how you ought to live, and has the right to do that, and to expect obedience. To say, this is how the home is to function. This is the role, as we've already said, of the man, of the woman, of the husband, of the wife, of the children, and that relationship with the father is the head, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Together with his wife, raising children in a home where love prevails, where there's discipline, where there's safety and security from the darkness and the evil that exists in our society, where God is the focal point. You know, where the Bible is the most important book, where serving Him is life's purpose and viewed that way, and where heaven is the ultimate goal. And everything else is secondary. Everything else should come behind that and pale into utter insignificance, really. The material things, the entertainment, all of that which our world gets so caught up in. But against this and against God's pattern for the home, we recognize that Satan has launched, you know, some of his fiercest attacks. He's hurled some of his fieriest darts, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 6, we might say, against this arrangement. He's got many foot soldiers, doesn't he? He's got many willing participants in his army. Whether we talk about the mass media, you know, the ideas of modern psychology and how it deals the home and family and roles and so on. Well, we talk about the government and some of the rules and laws that have been passed to the, you know, to the outright detriment and in direct opposition to God's law. The ways that advertising takes place. You know, our digital gadgets, our phones and our iPods and our iPads, and we can receive and we can transmit, you know, almost any form of sin and things that would be harmful to our homes and families through that. Public education, basically speaking, in many places, in many facets, is at war with God's plan for the home and for the family and the role of the father, the role of the mother, and what that means. The feminist agenda, very small, but very loud regretfully, influential segment of society, those who would dissolve the home, those who would, you know, who would try to say, you know, there's no need for things to be carried out as God has arranged. And again, the results have been devastating. We don't have to, you know, we don't have to enlarge on that very long, do we? For our nation, for communities, for families, for the church, for individuals. We're not going to give the, you know, staggering or gaudy statistics this morning. But the success of Satan in his war against the home is seen in the divorce rate, sexual promiscuity, the number of abortions that take place in this country every year, acceptance of what has been come to refer to as gay marriage. You know, there's nothing gay about that, looking at that word in the classical sense. You know, maybe some of our young people don't know that used to be a word that had a really nice connotation to it. Nothing gay about that. It's certainly not marriage, and it's not right in the sight of God. You know, an argument you hear, I didn't mean to delve into this little, run this little trail here, but I think I'll do it just for a minute anyway. But an argument sometimes you hear in favor of that is the notion that says, well, Jesus never said anything condemning gay marriage. I would argue with that 100% and dispute that. Jesus, in Matthew 19, in parallel accounts, went back to the beginning, and he said marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus condemned fornication. And thirdly, Jesus said to the apostles, those who hear you hear me, and those who hear me hear the one who sent me. And they condemned it in the clearest of terms. The abuse of alcohol, alcohol and drugs and the suicide rate, and a society which ever increasingly, with louder voices, speaks in terms of having the state raise one's children rather than having them being raised in a loving home by their own parents. Just a general dismantling of the family. I ran across this quote that I had heard before, and perhaps you've heard it before too. The famous French philosopher, historian, and writer by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, that's the Alabamian pronunciation of that word there, and he lived in the early or the mid-19th century, 1805 to 1859, and he wrote about this when he visited America. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America. Now remember now, he's viewing things in the early 1800s. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America and her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. And her fertile lands and boundless prairies, and it was not there. And then he said, not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And as the author who recorded that quotation went on and said, and it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We live in a nation today that has chosen not to be good. And it's in the midst of that that God has ordained, and we see the success of Satan, that God has ordained, as we're looking at this morning, that fathers, that husbands be the head of their families and lead them through, you know, the minefields of what this society has to offer. That is, we're going to enlarge upon in just a few moments, that the husbands, that the fathers be the point men for the families. And we'll talk about what that means in just a few moments this morning. But I want to talk about two facets of Satan's attack against the home for just a little while, for just briefly this morning. One of those is to skew the perception of what it means to be a man, to be a real man. You know, 5-10 years ago or a number of years ago, you could stand up and say, you could make the statement, you know, no male wants to be identified as anything less than a real man, right? Now, sadly, I'm not sure you can make that statement today, but that's generally true, isn't it? And society has its views of what it means to be a real man, but the Bible has set forth what it really means to be a real man. And as we're focusing on this morning, to be a father, to be a husband in the home. Satan has skewed that view. We'll talk about some of those skewed perceptions here just in a moment. But secondly, Satan has done all that he can to alienate and to sever the relationships in the family unit. Husbands from wives and parents from children. And sadly, has been so successful in that as well. You know, some of you may remember the book that came out, I believe it was in 1982. It's called Real Men. Don't eat quiche, right? I figured I was okay because I didn't even know what quiche was at that point in time. And you know, it was kind of a satirical look at society's view of what it means to be a real man. And so, you know, it's a, you know, real men, they don't floss, you know. Real men don't play frisbee. Real men don't call for a fair catch. It kind of occasioned a series of real men jokes. You know, how many real men does it take to change a light bulb? None. Real men aren't afraid of the dark. Right? And so, you know, society had kind of this satirical view of what it meant to be a real man. Sociologists, psychologists say that basically today, in the view of the world, that real men are divided into about 5 different categories. There's the tough guy. He's the guy who's always ready. By the way, I had a hard time finding a picture of this fellow with his shirt on. Some of you may recognize him. There's the tough guy. He's always ready for a fight. He's ready with his fist. He's not going to take nothing off of nobody. There's the loner. He rides into town by himself. He takes care of, you know, what needs to be done, and what does he do? He rides out of town by himself, and that's the way it ends, right? He's fading into the sunset. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need companionship. He doesn't need a wife. He doesn't need friends. He doesn't need God because he's independent, or so he thinks. There's a rock star. There the old rock stars are. And here the folks are that society looks up to and says, they're superstars. And they elevate those. It might be NFL players, might be NBA players, might be actors or actresses. And because they make a lot of money, because they entertain people, because they can draw a great crowd and get public attention and are popular, people say, well, I want to be like that. I want to ascribe to be like that. Sadly, there are those who follow after, who idolize those kinds of individuals. You know, what's often true is often, you know, these sorts of individuals, and you know, you even hear politicians spoken of today as what? As rock stars, don't you? Because they get that kind of following and so on. But so often, here are the people who consider themselves to be even beyond the law. The sad truth is, so often, here are the people who are the among the real moral degenerates of society. And sadly, so many look at them and idolize them and say, you know, I want to be like that. That's what a real man is like. We go a little bit further, and a fourth category of those that the psychologists and sociologists would say are viewed today as being real men are those who are the workaholics, those who are obsessed with their job. You know, they work 18, 20 hours a day or whatever it might be, and that's where their focus is. Their devotion is to some kind of secular occupation to the exclusion of those things that are obviously more important. Now, that a fairly new category has arisen today, and even some new terminology that says, that's just my baby daddy. And that's given rise to the category that's known as the 30-minute father. You know, somebody said, and I think rightly so, you know, any functional knucklehead can father a child. It takes a real man to be a father. There's a whole segment of society today that has arisen that has no idea who its father is. And it's epidemic. I brought something up here. We can kind of tie a couple of things together here for a moment. Where we see how that society idolizes and views, by the way, here's another little deal here. Idolizes and views those who fall into this category. especially the athletes, it seems, and maybe the actors and actresses. Here's the football end of it. Antonio Cromartie, defensive back for the New York Jets. 12 kids, 10 different women. Society idolizes this individual. A segment of society does. Evander Holyfield, 11 kids with 6 women. Calvin Murphy, 14 kids with 9 women. I heard of an NBA star who made it his determination to father a child in every city in which he played. I'm kind of wondering if it wasn't Calvin here. But what we see that all of these have in common is that so much of our society looks up to and idolizes those individuals and sets them on a pedestal. Let's think about for a moment what a real man is in the eyes of God. We used the terminology just a little while ago that it's God who's appointed fathers to be the husbands, to be the leaders in the home, to be the point men for their family. I want to put an image up here that illustrates for us, and it's a drawing of a soldier. Certainly the language of battle and warfare is found in the scriptures. We're told to fight the good fight. We're told that a good soldier doesn't, you know, engage himself, doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. We're told to put on the full armor of God and those things. And we understand that has a spiritual significance here. But I'll make just a couple of comments about an individual in the army, and some of you already know what the point man is, don't you? Well, the point man is on a patrol. The platoon leader picks a particular man out and he says, we've got this mission today. We're going out and you're the point man. What does that mean? It means he's the leader. It means the others are going to fall in behind him. It means he's out front. It means he is a vital factor in their survival. It means if they scout out and they're doing what they're doing and they're carrying out that mission, that he's the eyes and the ears. That's looking for trouble. That's looking for danger. The mines, the wires, the ambushes, you know, whatever it might be, the snipers. He's giving guidance, direction. He's affording a measure of protection as he's out front because he's the point man. He's the leader. Now, those who are being led are dependent to such a great degree on his leading for the fulfillment of their mission. Is it hard to see why we would say that God has appointed the father, the husband, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, to be the point man in the family? He's the leader. He's the one who used to be out front. He's a vital part, a vital cog in their survival. He's the eyes and ears. And this isn't to denigrate or lessen to all the responsibilities of godly mothers and wives, but we talked about that a few weeks ago. Here's our focus this morning. He's the eyes and the ears looking for dangers, spiritual and moral dangers. You understand, we're using a figure of speech this morning. We can have that idea, but it's the father in the home. As he's leading and he's guiding and he's doing those things that are so necessary from the Word of God to build up and encourage and to edify, to lead his family down the right path, to help them avoid the minefields and the pitfalls and the dangers. That's God's appointment. Regardless of what society says, regardless of what our culture says, reminds me of a little thing I read a while back about appointments. Leo DeRocher, many of you may recognize that name, was a longtime famous baseball player. And he was coaching first base in an exhibition game between the New York Giants and the Cadets of West Point. And that's an important part of this story here. And one particular noise, the cadet kept yelling at him saying, Mr. DeRocher, how did a little squirt like you ever get into the major leagues? And DeRocher, you know, who is readily witted, said, my congressman appointed me. How did you get here, you know, where you are? He said, my congressman appointed me. Well, that's how men, fathers, got to be the heads of families. It wasn't by a popular vote. It wasn't because culture said that, society said that. That's what everybody's going to embrace. It's because that's God's appointment. What does it mean to be a real man? Let's take just a brief look at it from the standpoint of God's Word this morning. A real man, as we've already talked about, is the leader in his home. He's the leader in his home. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and read there verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here in this section where the Apostle Paul is really using the family to illustrate some vital principles about Christ and the church, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And as we said just a moment ago, here the Apostle Paul is using the family relationship to illustrate these important truths about Jesus and the church. Jesus is the head. The church is to be submissive. It's to follow His word. And we find that there in verse 32. I think a lot of times one reason that that lesson isn't received is because people don't understand the illustration that's being used there. It's not commonly accepted knowledge that the husband is to be the leader. He's to be the point man, so to speak, as we've already said, in the family. And sadly, it's not commonly accepted in our society. I think we can look at two great contrasts from the Old Testament. You remember King Ahab. He was an evil man, but he was also a weak man, wasn't he? Who was he led by? Who did he allow himself to be so led around by, persuaded to do evil things by? He wasn't the leader in his family, was he? He followed Queen Jezebel, evil Queen Jezebel. On the other hand, Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 20. Here's what God said about Abraham. Beginning here, the writer records the words of the Lord who said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." God says here in essence, Abraham's going to be the leader of the nation that I'm going to choose to send my son through because I know him. I know he's a leader. He's the kind of man who's going to be the leader in his family. Secondly, as we look at God's view of a real man, we see that a real man loves his wife. Look at me again in Ephesians chapter 5, or look at Ephesians chapter 5 rather, as we go back to that particular text. Ephesians chapter 5, here beginning in about verse 26 or so, and really back up to verse 25. The writer says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse the washing of water by the word." And moving on down to verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." What's the picture here for us? Here are the words of the inspired writer Paul say, and the word here is agape. It means you have at heart the very best, the highest interest of your mate, your spouse, here, your wife. You want what is best for them. He says you should love your wife, even as you love your own body. You know, most of us don't have a big problem having care and concern and looking out for ourselves. He says that's how you're to love your wife. But he goes beyond that. He says it's to be a selfless love. It's to be a sacrificial love, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A real man loves his wife. We go on here, and as we look at this real man in verses 28 and 29, and we read from that just a few moments ago, he said a real man nourishes, he cherishes his family. We could use words like he protects, he provides, the emphasis here, not only on the physical things of life, but even more importantly, on the spiritual things of life. Verses 28 and 29 again here in Ephesians chapter 5, the writer says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." In verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Notice here that the relationship between the husband, the father, the one that God views as the real man, in our study this morning, is compared to the love and the care and the concern that Jesus Christ had for his wife. We've already talked about the word love. But the idea of nourishing here, it comes from the idea of caring for, cherishing. idea of the original meaning or original meaning of cherishing meant to keep warm, as that of a bird covering young or covering her young or his young with the feathers. And so it means to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. Again, most of us, you know, we don't have a big problem caring and being concerned about ourselves, seeing that our needs and being concerned about our needs and our comforts and so on, and things are provided for. He says the real man does that for his family, for his wife. And I think we could say easily, by extension, for his children. In fact, he will sacrifice himself to see that they have what they need. He loves and appreciates his wife. A real man teaches his children. Look with me again. We read that in our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, and here verse 4. A real man teaches his children. He's not afraid to exercise discipline with his children. He does what is in their very best interest from a spiritual standpoint. It's what the Apostle Paul is presenting here. Again, in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Three key terms here that we want to say just a word about. He says, don't provoke your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't do those things that would prone to draw them to anger. We could say a lot more about that perhaps in a different study. Some things that would tend to do that. You know, harsh words, abuse, not recognizing that there's room for growth in a young, you know, so many different things like that. But he says, you teach them. And obviously teaching is done not only by word, but also by example. But then the other two words, they're the words nurture and the word admonition. And the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The idea of nurture has to do with training, with discipline. Praise when good is done. Reinforcement of that. But at the same time, also a recognition when there is wrong that's done, and that which would dissuade that on future occasions. Punishment, discipline. That's done and needed out of love for the right reason. And he says, in the nurturing admonition of the Lord. Admonition has to do really with what is spoken. The exhortation, the encouragement that a father is to give his children. Key here is time, isn't it? Two keys here. One is time and one is communication. Somebody said a long time ago, you know, good communication makes for a good relationship. And that's true in any relationship, isn't it? And then finally this morning, as we think about a real man in God's view, a real man honors his commitments and is loyal. You know, we used to talk about, and we used to hear more about, a person being a man of their word. His word is good as his bond, right? And of course, as we're looking at it this morning, this is especially in the context of one who is faithful to his wife, one who is faithful to his children. We made the comment just a little while ago, one who is faithful to the vows of their marriage. Any functioning fool, we made the point just a little while ago, can father a child. Anyone can enter into a marriage relationship. But it takes a real man to honor that radical commitment to love and honor and cherish his wife, to be loyal to his family, his children, and to keep that, and to mean that. You know, one of the most heinous crimes in the minds of the world that a person can commit today is treason, isn't it? You know what treason is? It simply has to do with being disloyal at its root. Betrayal at its root. That's what treason is. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Malachi the second chapter, here verses 13 and 14. We might back up to verse 11 or so here in this context. Verse 11. Here God's accusation against the nation is this. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And then moving down to verse 13. And going through verse 16, he says, "And this hath he done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" You know, where have we done what you're accusing us of here?
He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Then moving down to verse 16, for the Lord and the God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. A real man honors his commitment. He keeps his word. He's faithful to his wife. He's loyal to his family. He's committed with his eyes. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. He's committed with his heart. Matthew chapter 5. Here in verse 28, Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's committed with his feet. Word of God tells that we're to flee. We're to flee fornication. Lesson is yours this morning. I think it's one that really can have some application or hopefully some meaning for all of us this morning. Men, and you know, I'll be honest with you, this lesson was harder to preach than the one a few weeks ago. Because there was some personal, you know, some introspection. Introspection is personal. It was kind of redundant there. But, you know, there's some introspection involved. And sometimes that was painful. But what we find here is a lesson I think that can be good for all of us. Is we not only think about what it means to be a real man, a husband and a father in God's eyes, but young men, never married. Here's what God is looking for. Here's what it means to be a real man. And it doesn't have anything to do with those things that the world holds up as being a real man. Young women, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for someone who has these ideals and these notions. As you think about a mate, as you think about a marriage partner, and here are things we're to teach and we're trying to reinforce as we go through life, as we set forth what the Word of God teaches. Let me make one more point this morning, and that one's this. Real men, people who are spiritual in God's view, they recognize their shortcomings, and they seek to change. They seek to repent. Somebody says, well, you know, I've fallen short in some of these areas here. What do I do? Well, you be a real man. You honestly assess. And you say, here's where I need to make some changes. Here's where I can repent, and where I can do better, and where I can seek God's forgiveness. I don't think any of us would argue the fact that David, he was a real man, wasn't he? But he made some real mistakes. He made some real blunders. He sinned as he went through life. But he was man enough to acknowledge and confess and repent and to seek God's forgiveness of those things. We said before the lesson is here this morning, there may be somebody here this morning who recognizes that you stand in need of simply obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Coming to God through His Son Jesus Christ as a penitent believer, being willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you've done that before and you've fallen, you've gone astray, and you can make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?